Well, again, good morning. It is good to be here again this morning, and we are continuing our series. I trust you have your worship notes in front of you. We are continuing our series entitled Every Life, A Story Worth Telling, Lessons from the Lives of People Who Had Encounters with God Throughout the Scriptures. Ordinary people with extraordinary opportunities. But really, these people are no different than you and I. Because each life here this morning is telling a story. We are all writing new chapters in our book through the choices we make, through the decisions we make, and through the affections of our lives. All of us are either telling a story for or against God. Either for His Lordship or against His Lordship in our lives. The title of this morning's message is Elijah, My God is Jehovah. Turn with me, please, to the text of Scripture listed for you. It's 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 24. Really, that's the chapter. There is so much to cover in this man's life, this unusual man's life. But we will begin with a segment of a powerful story and then jump to what God can teach us through the lessons of His whole life together. So let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. 1 Kings 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, he's standing before the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now that's a powerful assumption, isn't it? He's declaring by his word, Elijah's word, that rain was going to stop. And eventually we discover only by his word, according to God's will, that would it start again. And the word of the Lord came to him saying, after he had given this announcement to the king, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is at the east of Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I will command the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And it happened that after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then when the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I am command a widow there to provide for you. So that's an interesting statement because it says that God has commanded a widow to provide for him. But yet as we unfold the story and her responses to him, it's really interesting. We learn lots of lessons from just this story. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat and die. Wow, what an encouraging word to believe that God's going to supply you through this person. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterwards you will make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord God sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, old man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and put my son to death. And he said to her, give me your son. Then he took him from her bosom and carried him to the upper room where he was living and laid him on the bed. And he called to the Lord God, O Lord God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, Lord, Lord, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this son's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the son returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to the woman. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth." Wow. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. If that's only one of the stories of this man's life, we've got lots to learn and lots to cover in these few moments. We discover in verse 1 of chapter 17, really the totality of the background information we have on Elijah is encapsulated in that one phrase. Before he stands before the king, the only thing we know about him is listed there. All that we know, it says, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants or the settlers of Gilead. And then next, he's before the king. Elijah is one of the larger-than-life characters of all the Bible. His story is rooted in Old Testament history, but it resonates all through the New Testament. What can we learn from this man whose name means, "My God is Jehovah"? First of all, we learn that Elijah was a hero. He was really a hero of the faith because of the place that God used him in the character of the Old Testament history. A major prophet figure called by God during a spiritual crisis in the nation of Israel. And it was a time of spiritual rebellion, and God had called Elijah to be his spokesman. His heroic example is used to illustrate the effectual prayer of a righteous man. Now get this. This man is used as an illustration and as an example of faithful, effectual prayer. In James chapter 5, the last chapter of the book of James, it says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." The effectual prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Wow. To be used by God in his word as an illustration of faith and faithful praying, and how God flowed through this man's prayer to bring a judgmental drought to stop the rain for 3.5 years and then to start the rain again. What a powerful illustration. You know, often when you speak of Elijah, people get confused with Elisha. How do you keep Elijah from being, how do you distinguish one from the other? Well, J comes before S. Elijah preceded Elisha. You know, we all need memory tools. That's mine, so you can have it. Elijah preceded Elisha. They were both prophets, and we'll discover how Elisha came into the picture in just a little bit. But their ministries were very distinctive. Listen to this comparative list. Elijah was a prophet of the wilderness. Elisha was a prince of the court. Elijah had no settled home. Elisha enjoyed the peace of a home. Elijah was known by his long hair and shaggy mantle. Elisha by his staff and bald head. Elijah was mainly prophetic. Elisha's work was mainly miraculous. Elijah's ministry was one of stern denunciation. Elisha's task was that of teaching and winning. Elijah was a rebuker of kings. Elisha was a friend and admirer. Elijah was a messenger of vengeance. Elisha was a messenger of mercy. Elijah represented exclusiveness. Elisha stood for comprehensiveness. Elijah was fierce, fiery, and energetic. Elisha was gentle, sympathetic, and simple. Elijah was a solitary figure. Elisha was more social. Elijah had an extraordinary disappearance from the earth. Elisha's death was ordinary. What a comparison of these two great men of God. When we first are introduced to Elijah, as we see in this text, he is standing before the king, Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and he's giving a clear expression of denunciation. Now, you can imagine, a prophet, his only authority is God. His only authority is God calling him and telling him, "Go represent me." Now, you imagine that. in an earthly situation, in an earthly context, in an earthly kingdom, somebody coming up and said, oh, by the way, I represent God and judgment is coming, and pronounces, as the Lord lives, the rain's going to stop by my word and it'll start by my word. And bye. And then God tells him, go hide, because that's not a good word. Even if the king doesn't believe he represents God, his vindictive judgment against the king's leadership is clearly a life-threatening scenario. But he does so because his authority is God. You notice, even in our times, we make odd distinctions in leadership qualifications. From the human perspective, we talk about degrees and experiences and all of those kinds of things. But even in the line of leadership in the secular environment, even presidential or otherwise, we still at times talk about moral authority. When a person speaks with integrity and honesty and clarity and consistency, there's a declaration and the impression of moral authority. And if someone has displayed, even in a secular world where so much is justified and rationalized, if there is public sin or public dysfunction in life, and even in this culture, there's a sense to where that person's speaking leadership is diminished, even in this culture. We get that. There's an impression of moral authority or diminished moral leadership if a person has displayed distinctive sinful behavior in a public arena. Ahab was called by God. His authority was God. He stands and he's got two callings, to rebuke the king and to rebuke the nation. Now, welcome to the ministry. You know you're going to be popular now, don't you? God calls him and he says, you're going to go before the king and you tell him you represent me and you're going to speak, and then you go hide for a while and you're going to rebuke the king and rebuke the nation. And he does exactly that. Now, to stand before Ahab was no small task. We lose sight of the fact that Ahab had been a warrior king, that God had used him, even in his state, to lead the armies of Israel to extend the borders of the northern kingdom against the Syrian threat. So he had been a militaristic king. He was a man of power and might. He knew what it was to fight on the battlefield. He was a man of social and economic wealth. He had built an ivory palace to himself. So this man of authority by position and authority by leadership character, a leader of men in battle, by authority of societal wealth, when Elijah stands before Ahab, from the human perspective, Ahab has all the marbles. He's got the title, he's got the position, he's got the authority, he's got the wealth, and yet Elijah has God. Now, in comparison, Ahab has nothing. Would you agree with that? Ahab's got nothing. But still, to stand before him and to speak for God was a massive undertaking. Elijah was a heroic character, very heroic. Five dramatic scenes from his life, very quickly. Five dramatic scenes. First of all, before Ahab, as we see here, he's declaring judgment. He was declaring judgment. What was the judgment? And we'll unfold this later, because I'll be speaking on Jezebel, Ahab's wife. She was a foreign woman. She was from Sidon. She was a Sidonite, which is interesting because we just read that one of the places that Elijah runs to is to Jezebel's hometown, now a home territory. Now, that's an odd thing, isn't it? And God says, you go there. He's actually going to enemy territory, so to speak. But she is a wicked woman, and she brings, through the influence of her husband, Ahab, she brings the worship of Baal and Asheroth, pagan gods, and they establish them across the nation of Israel. And the children of Israel turn from the worship of Jehovah and give themselves to the worship of Baal and these false gods. And where many times the worship of these gods was manifest in sexual immorality. It was very pagan and fleshly and carnal in every sense of the word. And so God is bringing a word of judgment through this prophet to the king and to the nation. So this is a powerful scene before Ahab. Then by Cherith, as we read in a story, where God says, you go, there's going to be a famine, there's going to be a shortage of food and water. You go to Cherith, I'm going to take care of you. He sends him there, as we find. He sends him, and the Bible says God commands a raven twice a day. That made me wonder, even as I was reading this text, maybe we should only eat twice a day. But anyway, through this raven brings bread, and he eats it, and then there's a brook there. He drinks, and God is providing. What a powerful scene when God is your delivery system for your very food. Reminds you of the manna in the wilderness, doesn't it? God himself is providing his provisions to take care of him in the time when his very pronouncement is causing starvation in the nation of Israel as an expression of judgment against their turning from God. So not only before Ahab, but by Cherith and at Zarephath. And again, we read this story. When the brook dries up, God says to him, you need to go to Zarephath. I'm commanding a widow to take care of you. He goes and finds this woman. She's coming out of the city. Such a powerful story as we just read. Elijah goes, he finds this woman, and he tells her, go bring me some hot water. Oh, by the way, how about some bread too? And she turns, and she sort of expressively says, oh, but I was just coming to get sticks to go cook the last meal, and my son and I were going to die. Now, on the human level, you would think, Lord, is this the right woman? Did I pick somebody? Should I go pick somebody else? I mean, this is the woman you're going to use to take care of me? This tells you something. God can use you in spite of yourself. You don't always know what God's doing and how he's going to do it. And you notice this? God used her in a time of her greatest need. Did you get that? God used her to provide for somebody else when on the human level, she was at the point of her greatest need. Now, you and I are so given to self-centeredness and self-introspection that in our moment of need, we're thinking, God, who are you going to send us to provide for us? You can't use me to give to somebody else. Are you kidding me, God? I need to be in the bread line somewhere. And did you notice? He says to her, what you need to do is, I understand it's tough times, and you got nothing except one last meal. That he didn't argue with her. But do this. Go bring me some first. Sounds like a tithe, doesn't it? First fruit, you ever heard that? You go do that first. It sounds like a conditional statement, doesn't it? You go do that first, and then go, and as a result, your oil will not ever go empty. The flour will not ever go to, until God brings rain. Wow. Now, this is so fascinating. As she does it, she goes and brings, and the Bible says she was supplied. It made me wonder. You know, it says her and her household. Now, our picture is her and her son and Elijah. That's probably her household. But it made you wonder if she realized once the oil and the flour was good, if she couldn't go invite some neighbors over. Let's have a house party, you know. Let's have a street party or something. But she responded to the Lord. But there still seemed to be a perspective of hesitation. Isn't this something? God's providing. She sees this. She scoops it out. She goes back. They're still in there. She pours out oil. It's still in there. And yet you'd think at that moment, oh, God, you've attended our house. You're in the middle of all this. I mean, you're here, God. But did you notice this? Then her son dies. And the first thing she does is blame the prophet and said, I wish you hadn't come here. Now, she wouldn't have been alive this much longer had God not been providing flour and oil. And then when her son dies, she wants to blame. Did you get this? This is you and I. First right out of the bag, we're going to thank God. We're whining to God. And she goes to the prophet, and this is so, prophet takes the son to the upper room, lays him on the bed, and then he goes to God. At least he did that much. He went to God. He said, God, are you kidding me? I'm here to help this woman. She had nothing. You're providing. Then her son dies. Lord, you got to do something. He prays. He lays himself out three times. Now, you wonder about this. You go, God, I'm asking you to do this. Do it, Lord. Raise your son up. Lay down. You get up. Well, maybe this is where we get the phrase, the third time's a charm. I don't know, but he keeps doing it until the breath comes back into the son. And then he takes the son down and says, here he is. And she goes, oh, now I get it. You're a man of God. Well, hello, sunshine. Aren't we slow? But in spite of the fact that she hadn't fully grasped all that God was doing, in Elijah, God was still doing something in her. You see, although God is using you and may want to use you in your time of need to meet the needs of somebody else, it doesn't mean he's through working in you to reveal more of himself. Wow, a powerful story. The five scenes before Ahab, Cherith, Zarephath, Mount Carmel, you know this story. Powerful, powerful story. Again, so Elijah bringing judgment against the nation, judgment against the king, and now he's literally taking the battle to the edge of the spear and confronting the very false prophets of these two gods. And so he calls for a showdown. You know, this is high noon in the scripture. He said, this town's not big enough for the three of us, and I'm going to see you at noon, and somebody's got to go. So they have this showdown. And the scripture says, and this is the scene which seems like Elijah's finally come to his own. He's at the pinnacle of his experiencing the power and presence of God. And he says, you show up. You come to this spot. And on Mount Carmel, 450 false prophets of Baal, 400 false prophets of Ashereth, 850 representatives of these false gods. And then it appears that the nation of Israel had showed up, because the scripture says all of Israel. I don't know how all was. Maybe all representatives, maybe all the tribes in that part, probably not the whole nation. But representatively, at least, there was a large group of people to see this showdown. You know the story about it. He sets up an altar and sacrifices an animal. And he says, whoever calls down fire from heaven, and, you know, they do all that. So he said, you go first. And so they pray, and they're calling their gods, and they're God's not responding. And then, of course, Elijah's making fun. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's at the outhouse. Maybe he's, you know, he's distracted. You're not speaking loud enough. I mean, they go into feverish expressions. They're cutting themselves. They're doing all kinds of craziness. And he's going, what's going on? What's happening? So they finally give up, and he goes, okay, my turn. So they said, well, build a trench. Not only do they have the sacrifices ready to go, he's build a trench. And then they said, pour some water. I mean, water and water and water till the trench is full and it's overflowing. He said, okay, it's about time. And he calls on fire, comes out of heaven. Now, this is interesting, because the God of Baal is the storm god. Interesting, isn't it? Storm god couldn't bring one trickle of fire. And yet when he speaks, fire comes from heaven and consumes the altar and consumes the man alive. You'd think, wow, what a scene. Elijah is at the pinnacle of his strength and his trust and his belief in the power of God to use him. Well, then the next scene is in the wilderness. Wow. He's in the wilderness. Yeah, he's in the wilderness. In 1 Kings 19, he's running for his life. You see, he has to have a re-encounter with God. Because you know why? In spite of how much God used him, this leads me to the second point. He was not only heroic, he was also just a human. He was just a man. He put his tunic on the same way we do, one leg at a time. 1 Kings 19, 1 through 4, this is what it says. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. This is about the Mount Carmel experience and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. She's saying, I'm going to kill you. These were her gods. These were her false prophets. She said to God's messenger, the way they died, I'm going to have you dead. And he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, Lord, is it enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. Wow. He was only a man. He stood before King, he prayed, and it stopped raining. God provided in marvelous ways, brought birds that would feed him, and brook, and a woman, just all that. And get this, he stands up against 850 of false prophets. He speaks, fire comes down from heaven. Then all the false prophets are killed. And then one woman threatens his life and he runs. This is such an amazing story. And then he's whining to God. He said, Lord, it's enough now. I've done enough. I'm just ready to die. Well, if he'd been ready to die, all he had to do was stop running. They'd catch up with him, you know. What do we find here? We find that no person is beyond depletion and discouragement. It does not matter who you are. It does not matter how much scripture you've memorized. It does not matter how many worship services you've attended. It does not matter how much tithing you've given. You can't live on yesterday's obedience. Did you get that? You can't live on yesterday's obedience. We all are susceptible to depletion and discouragement. He's running. He was tired, hungry, thirsty, weary. It's what we call today burnout. Now, you can imagine the awesome emotional experience of Mount Carmel. If you've never spoken publicly, you have no idea the price is paid to stand before people on a regular basis. When Rick Warren, after his ministry exploded in great ways, and they were having multiple services and all those kinds of things, he said he discovered, because of the amount of stress of leading and preaching, that it affected an adrenaline response in his system. Because you have to, there's an adrenaline response to stand up here. I remember my speech teacher in college, Mrs. Rogers. She called it a heightened feeling. Yeah, that about covers it. Rick Warren said that he discovered, because of the stress and preaching and all of that, that his body produced this adrenaline response that often when he's speaking, it would cause him to lose sight of the crowd. Everybody would just, it was almost like a brief time of blindness. And then it would clear back up. Now that'd be spooky, wouldn't it? And you can imagine, and I can tell you, you know, it's after, you know what it is after having a spiritual high? Look out for the valley. There's going to be a dip. You're going to feel run down. You know, the age-old story is most ministers want to quit on Monday. Why? Because they just had Sunday. You know? The joke among ministers, the reason we don't quit on Monday is because, well, I don't want to quit on my time or whatever. Or why people don't take a day off on Monday. I've had people say, why don't you take it off on Monday? I said, I don't want to feel that bad on my day off. I want to have a little energy. You can imagine. He stands before the nation, and he's public. I mean, he's calling on God. God didn't show up, he's going to look like an idiot and probably be killed. And God shows up. Wow, what a high. You'd think at that moment, it's time for some party. Pats on the back. Good job, dude. Man, everybody's going to look up to you now. They know God's on your side. And one woman said, you're dead meat. He goes, I'm scared. And he runs. And he's hungry, and he's tired, and he's burnt out. Do you also notice when he runs, he comes to a place where he leaves his servant behind, and he goes into the wilderness alone. Do you know isolation is one of the most threatening situations any of us can allow ourselves to get in? In a time of depletion, isolation. And he gets into the wilderness and says, I want to die. Wow. What was God's answer to Elijah's experience? Very quickly, he sent an angel. This is a powerful story. He sends an angel, and he said, you need to sleep. My brother, I went to college, East Texas Baptist University, college then. All my two brothers went there too. We were there together, but we didn't go together, if that makes sense. My middle brother went first. I went second. My oldest brother came later because he was in the Air Force at the time. And so we were all on campus together. And I remember one time my oldest brother James was working full-time at a Goodyear store. We all worked our way through college and paid for our own way and all that stuff. So he had a full-time job and he was going to school. And somebody, another student, had needed some money. Now, again, this is a needy person providing for some needy person. So my brother loaned this guy some money under the guise that the guy was going to pay him back. I'll pay you back, dude. You know, I'm good for it. Well, the guy reneged, said, I ain't doing it. And it began to eat on my brother. And I remember going with my brother James to one of our college professors, Dr. Atkinson, great, great professor, sitting in his office saying, I got this situation, and what should I do? I'll never forget. And James admitted, I'm losing sleep. I'm letting this bother me. You know, this costs me money. I'm having to work. Dr. Atkinson said, first thing you need to do is go home and go to bed. I'll never forget what he said. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is get a good night's sleep. God says, Elijah, you need to sleep. This is powerful. The angel comes, and Elijah's asleep. Angel, it says, he touches him. That's a heavenly alarm clock, isn't it? I don't know whether that'd be good or bad. You open your eyes. He touches him and says, you need to get up and eat. Angels provided this bread cooked on hot rocks. Don't you love the smell of fresh bread? He said, eat. He eats. He lays back down and goes back to sleep. My kind of day, baby. He goes back to sleep. The angel, when it's time, Elijah, he wakes back up. You need to eat. Oh, what a day. He eats. And the scripture says that Elijah lives the next 40 days off of that food. Wow. So God's first answer to this depleted prophet is have some good meals and a good night's rest. Did you get that? The second thing is he confronts him for running. 1 Kings 9:19. When he's in the wilderness and goes into the cave and has an encounter with God, you know what God says? Elijah, what in the heck are you doing here? Are you kidding me? You're running from a woman? I'm the God of the universe. I've provided food and I've done miracles, all this stuff, and you're running from what are you doing here? He asks him that twice. He confronts him about his fearfulness and his faithlessness. Even in our depleted state, as God wants to renew us, he's always going to deal with the issue that got us there. He's always going to do that. And then third, he gives him fresh marching orders. Fresh marching orders. Two things very quickly. He says, get up, get out of this cave. You know the story. It's about the wind and the fire and all that sort of stuff. And God speaks in the still small voice and says again, what are you doing here? And then he says, okay, it's time to get out of this cave and off this wilderness. It's time to go anoint a new king. He gives him an assignment. You see, he didn't tell him to resign. He told him to resign. He gave him an assignment. Go anoint a king. And the second thing was, you need a partner. You need a partner. And that's when he goes and finds Elisha. Wow. And Elisha becomes his partner until God is going to call him home. Elijah was a hero, but he was only a human. Get this. The only thing that distinguished him from everyone else was God. Every person in this room has the potential to have heroic use by God if you'll just trust him and walk with him. But then thirdly, he was honored. Because of who he was, Elijah was honored. Notice these things. First of all, Elijah is mentioned 27 times in the New Testament. If you look for it, it's under Elias, the Greek version of Elijah's name, Elias. 27 times in the New Testament he's referred to. Elisha is never mentioned, and he had a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Isn't that interesting? Elijah, as I mentioned earlier, is an illustration of effective faith as a righteous man in James 7. when Jesus Christ appears, you know what the people said? Maybe this is Elijah returning. What an honoring qualification to infer Jesus in the power, in the person of Elijah. When John the Baptist comes on the scene, it says he came in the spirit, in the manner of Elijah. You know the story in the New Testament where Peter, James, and John followed Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus a glimpse of his glory is revealed in that moment of transfiguration. And you remember the disciples, they covered their eyes and said, We shouldn't be here. But who appeared with Jesus? Who's in the conversation? It's a threesome. Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Wow. This reminds me of what we always joke about when, there's a cowboy game on or some professional football game and all the plays are stopped. And that huddle of the guys wearing the zebra outfits is standing out there. You know, often you're thinking, well, what do you guys want to eat after this game? Or, you know, you just wonder what they're talking about that takes so stinking long. Don't you imagine about the conversation? What? Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Wow. What an honoring status to be revealed there. And, of course, the last scene of his life. When he's taken up in a fiery chariot and he doesn't see death. Wow. Elijah was an honored man because of his faith. Let me ask you today, how are you living that God might be honored in you? You know, God honors those that honor him. That's what he does. It may not be in ways that you would have chosen. Elijah was honored, it's revealed later, but he had to face a hated queen. He had to face moments when he felt like his very livelihood was threatened. He brings drought on the nation, and the drought could have affected him to where he has to depend on a widow who's about to die. Those are experiences which require trust in God. My question to you today is, what are you facing? And what are you doing with it? Are you trusting God? The answer may not come in forms that you had desired, but it's in a form that God can be honored with. We don't get to choose God's answer. And typically, mark this down. We know this scripture. We know what it says. Everybody here go, I get that. Scripture says God's ways are not our ways. You know that? Does anybody not know that scripture? God's ways are not our ways. Is the heavens are higher above the earth, so are his ways than our ways. In other words, God's not going to work according to your expectations. And he's going to manifest his will in ways that's going to seem unpleasant. If we don't get that, we miss the cross. The disciples who were following Jesus with the presumption at that stage that he was going to set up an earthly kingdom. And then he dies and rejected by everybody. And yet, that was the very thing that he came to do. And through that, he changed everything. When God brings a cross in your life, look out. He's doing something deep in your soul. Let him. Let's pray.